Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. A little bit of Sister Ziegler's games here of refreshing our mind. What did I preach on last Sunday night? The general subject. Anybody here last Sunday night?
Prayer.
What specifically did I look at in the play or in the way of prayer? I just about gave you one of them, didn't I? The place and the plan. The place of prayer and the plan for prayer. I want to continue with that this evening. Looking at prayer, the parable of prayer, and the promise of prayer. Prayer is more than a religious exercise. It is the Christian life. It is not preeminently seeking things from God. It is rather seeking God Himself. Seeking God Himself. Looking in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, we see the passage of Scripture where the disciple asks, or the disciples ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And then we went over to Matthew chapter 6 and found the place of prayer and the plan for prayer. This evening we're going to pretty much stay right here in Luke chapter 11. And find in this passage, in verse number 5 beginning, a parable of prayer. Now, we know that a parable is a story that Jesus gave that was something along the line of basic earthly living that people could understand. They could figure in their mind because they could see it. They could experience it. But ultimately, his story that was earthly had a heavenly meaning. It had a heavenly significance. It had something that was vital, comparable, that he wanted to bring out from the earth, comparing it to heaven. From human to the divine. Using the secular to bring about something that was real in the sacred. This is no different. This story that he's giving here is a story, a parable of something that takes place or could have taken place. Common among them. It was something that they could understand. And what we find in this passage, verses 5 through 8, that there are two people, mainly two people involved. We can see that the one individual, by all account that we have in this passage, we would say that he's a good man and he's seeking after a good thing and he's seeking after it for a good purpose or a good reason. So, we have a lot of good here, don't we? A good man seeking a good thing for a good purpose. This other individual, we don't know anything about him either, but it's safe for us, I suppose, to assume that he also is a good man. But the one good man that is seeking something goes to the other good man and says, "I need your help." And when he goes to this other good man asking for help, there is an apparent indifference to his request. He said, "Go away. My family's all settled down for the night. Go somewhere else." And as we look at this and see that it's a parable, do we see that this story is giving to us a depiction of the seeming indifference of God when his people come to him? I know that almost sounds sacrilegious. It almost sounds wrong for a person to even suggest such a thing, that God would be sharing a story and telling us that he is indifferent to the cries of his people. Let me read this to you. "There is a man who is a friend, but he is in trouble in a dark hour. He has someone looking to him for help, but he has nothing within himself by which to satisfy the need. For help, he goes to the best and only source he knows and finds what looks like beclouded friendship and indifference. How confused and helpless he must have felt at his friend's reply, but he knows there is no other help, so he hangs on. You're getting the picture that Jesus is painting here. That here is somebody, you and I, we could put ourselves into this place. We could put, just insert me or insert you into this story. You have a need. Maybe somebody's come to you. Everything's going good in your life, but somebody comes to you and expresses a need. They have need of something and they want you to help them. But in your resources, you don't have to give, but you have a good friend that you can go to, and you know that friend has the resources for some way, somehow. You know that friend has the resources to help you in this time of need. But he gives some kind of a lame excuse. Isn't that what we call it when the reason doesn't quite suit us? It's a lame excuse. You know, it's a reason when we have something going on, but it's an excuse when somebody else has something going on. So we have here a lame excuse that is given. And it's showing us that there is at times perhaps a seemingly indifferent attitude coming from God. His silence comes in the midst of our cry. Oh, but God, what's going on here? Why can't I hear you? And we begin then to question his purpose. When we don't hear his voice, when we feel like he's shut the door, when we feel like he's turned a deaf ear our direction. Perhaps I'm preaching and talking to someone this evening that has had that happen recently. If it hasn't happened recently, probably somewhere along your Christian walk you have experienced an apparent silence from heaven. That's not the main part of the story. That's not the gist of the parable. But we begin to work ourselves into these questioning areas because we're not getting an immediate response. And so we question his purpose. Maybe we even reached a point where we question his love. Or we might question his friendship. God, how could you do this to me? I thought you loved me. I thought that there was something real in this relationship, and I don't see where you're helping me here. I don't feel your closeness. I need an answer, and I need it now. Many times God's silence is hard to understand. But sometimes it's the silence that is putting us into a place where we can have a better revelation of himself or a clearer understanding of what he wants, or that we are silent to hear his voice. Sometimes it's because of us that he doesn't respond immediately. He's wanting to get us to a specific place. Or we could realize that this story is giving us a lesson of faith. That we just continue to hold on, continue to believe. Do you remember the story of Lazarus' sickness? Lazarus was a friend of Christ. He was a real close friend of Christ. The siblings, all three of them, were dear friends of the Lord. He enjoyed spending time with them. It was obvious. And they knew it because it was obvious to them, because he spent so much time with them. Jesus loved to be there because of their love for him, and they loved for him to come because of his love for them. It was just a wonderful experience. And then suddenly Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick, and he's sick unto death. It's a serious thing here. Lord Jesus, would you come? Jesus, he's really bad off. If you'll get here as quick as you can, and very, very soon, he won't have to die. You see, everything was based on Jesus getting there during their timetable. Isn't that what happened? Everything was based on human timetable. And when human timetable wasn't fulfilled, then suddenly all hope was gone. Jesus, I thought you loved us. If you had been here, why did you delay your coming? What took you so long? What's going on here? We really thought that when we sent you word that your friend Lazarus was sick and dying, that you would drop everything and get here to heal him. We don't even find record that Jesus sent them a messenger. It didn't go back with anything. Say, oh, I'm busy right now. I've got some other pressing matters. I cannot make it here. I trust that everything will be fine. We don't even find that kind of a record that Jesus acknowledged what was going on. But you see, Jesus had something bigger going on. It was for their sakes that he wasn't there on time. Human time. It may have been confusing to the disciples. His purpose may have been questioned. His friendship may at times even have been challenged. But they were to receive a lesson of faith, and they could not receive that lesson of faith until Jesus channeled them into where he wanted them to be. This parable in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, surely would depict something like that as well. The story is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus is talking about this thing and giving us an understanding that yes, there may be times when heaven appears to be indifferent or heaven appears to be silent to our cry. But the point of the story is that we as earthlings, as people, followers of Jesus Christ, we don't give up when our timetable runs out, but we continue to hold on. The parable of prayer gives us the understanding that we are to continue to pray in faith, in belief that Jesus knows best. Rather than losing faith and saying, well, it doesn't do me any good. Why should I pray? Another passage of Scripture tells us that we have not because we ask not. So he's not wanting us to quit praying. He's wanting us to be persistent. Immediately following this parable of prayer, we'll find the promise of prayer. Do you have your Bible open? Are you reading it? Jesus goes immediately from that story into verse number 9, and he said unto them, and I say unto you, ask. You just gave us a story about indifference. You gave us a little picture of the brass ceiling of heaven, or between earth and heaven. And now he's saying, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. In these verses, there seems to follow this parable of prayer, a promise of prayer. The grounds for fulfillment are in these verses. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and ye shall find. Ask and it shall be given you. And then in verse number 11, 12, and 13, it would indicate to us that he is giving us the reasons why we can believe when we pray. Why do you believe when you pray? Do you believe when you pray? Are you having faith when you pray? What's the grounds for fulfillment? Jesus once again goes into the earthly. He said, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, dads, moms, you know, this gets right down personal to where we feel. You may not be able to feel it until you're a dad or a mom. But once you're a dad or a mom, you can fully understand. You can feel the passion involved with this. If Chad or Adalia were here this evening, they could share with us the passion of this as they have experienced this just fresh in their mind and in their lives in the last 24 hours. A child that is hurting. The doctor said no surgery until tomorrow morning. Oh, come on. We want this surgery now. And it proves out that it would have probably have been better had they done surgery now instead of waiting. You know, what was going through Chad and Adalia's mind? What goes through your mind when your child is in pain, your child is in need? You feel it. You don't feel it where they feel it, but you feel it right down inside. Maybe we could get Brady or Michelle to share with us a little bit about as newborn into their home and the reality of it has settled into their lives, this child that's theirs. You begin to feel it very soon. You can see it in their eyes when you look at their pictures. They're feeling it. Jesus is really touching into the personal element of our world, of our lives, when he begins to tell this. Is if a son asks anything of a father, that's where he's going with this, right down to the very nitty gritty, will you give him a stone when he asks bread? Of course not. Now there's some parents in our society that we would probably say, yeah, they might do that. But those of us that are here, for the most part, humankind is this way, that they are not going to give a stone for a piece of bread when a bread is asked for. If he asks a fish, will you give for a fish a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? Jesus brings it right into the passion of everyday life. If ye then, being evil, now that word evil doesn't necessarily indicate that a person is a sinner, that they're the worst of society. If ye then, being on the human side, where sin has abounded, where you're born in sin, this is the element that he's referring to here. Ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. How much more? See, the grounds for fulfillment is, first of all, do I have a relationship? What is my relationship with God? Did you get a hold of that there? If a son asks any of you that are father, he's talking about father-son relationship. Am I a child of God? If I am truly a child of God. Now, let's not get this confused, because there's a lot of people that are praying for a lot of things, and there's times that sinners pray for something and they get it. Let's not confuse it. I know that may be drawing a fine line and a difficult rope to walk, but first of all, we need to know that we are a child of God. That's the first thing. The relationship is a vital part of the fulfillment of the promise of prayer. Then we find the promise of prayer is not only based on our relationship to God as a child, but then the promise is based in His righteousness. It's based in His righteousness. He said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, then based upon me, I am holy, I am just, I am righteous. If you who are human know how to give good gifts, then my righteousness requires me to do good to my children. His righteousness is the resource that you and I can stand on. Wasn't it David that said, Lord, this isn't my battle, this is yours? People have said that over and over again. It's not my problem, God, it's your problem, because I'm your child. It's not my issue, it's your issue, because I'm your child. Wow. Can we stand on that? The fulfillment of the promise of prayer is our ground or our relationship to God and His righteousness and furthermore His resources. Are His resources limited? God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. If one is a recognized child of God, he can expect an answer exactly to the need. Not a stone for a piece of bread, or a serpent for a fish, or a scorpion in place of an egg. No, if he's a true father, he recognizes the need and he gives, and so it is with God and his children. It would prohibit all questioning of his purpose. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's flip over there just briefly this evening. If you have your Bible and you care to follow with it, jumping around in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. There are some things that are mentioned here that one must give up. Well, we don't like that, do we? As soon as we hear that, we kind of close the door a little bit. Oh, I mean, I have to give something up. Well, look at the reasons why he would say we need to give some things up. We need to give some things up before God will recognize us. You say, well, what is it? Well, you can see them right there. Pretty simple, pretty plain. Verse number 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Separate ourselves. Be different from what we were. Changed. A new creature in Christ. Old things passed away. All things become new. The second thing he tells us must change in a person's life, or we must give up, is not to touch the unclean things. Stay away from uncleanness. Wow, that's some bold stuff, but you know, we miss some things. That's important, what he's given us, but we missed a few things. We can back up to verse number 14, because up here he's saying that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I think that I've heard people say before that that is pertaining to marriage, but that's, I reread it again a couple of times in preparation for this evening, and I can't find marriage in that context except as a part of the whole. It's included, but it's not singly there. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We're not to be brought into bondage or being bound together with unbelievers, because when you're in a yoke together, you're not going to go the same way. It may work for a little while, but it won't work for long. It'll create some issues. It'll create some sore spots. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? Then he says something else that we've got to be separated from. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? I could stop here for just a moment and say, aren't you glad that we don't live in the age of idols? Maybe you caught my intent here. We don't have images anymore, but we still have idols. Our world is full of idols. You know, it's hard for people, even Christian, professing Christian people, to lay aside their idols on Sunday just to worship God. It's full. There's all kinds of things that are going on the Lord's Day. Man, that's not even in my notes. Where am I going? Maybe I shouldn't have stopped there. But there's a lot of idols. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he said, come out from among them.
And after he lists these things where a person is to change and not to be a part of and not to be involved with and not to be entangled by, and then he said, then I will receive you. That's the way he finishes up verse 17. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. What a powerful phrasing there. Someone may say in the context of the parables that we've read out of Luke's gospel that they cannot receive the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is not for them. According to what we're finding in these parables and in these passages, there's only one reason, one final reason why a person cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is because they are not a child of God. Because if you are a son and you ask the Father, how much more is he willing to give his Holy Spirit? The promise of prayer, meeting the need. The righteousness of God demands an answer. If we as humanity know how to give good gifts, that we do not withhold any good gifts from our children, then why would God in his righteousness withhold any good gift from his children? His righteousness causes him to do nothing less than give good gifts, good things. That's not a prosperity gospel. It's not saying that you're going to have a large account come tomorrow sundown if you do all of these things in between now and then. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about good things given to God's people, the meeting of their need. God provides for his people. The resources of God make the answer sure. The apostle tells us, giving God glory, he says, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we should ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. See, there's based upon a relationship with us and God, a father-son or father-daughter relationship, indicating to us that the limit is only one's personal capacity. Paul also tells us, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The promise of prayer. The promise of prayer. We have a parable of prayer that indicates that there are times when we do not hear God's voice, but as we continue to hold steady and continue to pray and continue to be consistent with that prayer and living for God, then we have a promise that if we ask, seek, or knock, we receive that which we asked for, sought after, and knocked on. Prayer is more than a religious exercise. It is the Christian life. It is not preeminently seeking things from God. It is rather seeking God himself. Prayer, the parable and the promise. Praise God for prayer. Let's stand together this evening. Praise God. Edward, would you dismiss us tonight?